Well, I remember when I was growing up, I used to hear about people that would try to swim the English Channel. And swimming the English Channel in my mind was kind of like one of those things like climbing Mount Fuji or Mount Everest or one of those things that, you know, kind of superhumans did. Well, what makes swimming the English Channel difficult is not really the distance, because the distance is 21 miles, which in my mind is a lot, but I guess for distance swimming isn't all that much. But what makes it really hard is the waves, the swells, the boats going by. It's all the other stuff, excuse me, it's all the other stuff that makes it really difficult. And one of the things that makes it especially difficult is that the waters there in the English Channel never warm up. In the middle of the summer, they don't ever get above 60 degrees. And so the people that would swim the English Channel, they would grease themselves up so they could handle the cold. The current world record for swimming across the English Channel is 6 hours and 55 minutes. Now, just imagine swimming for 6 hours and 55 minutes. It's a long time. Now, of course, there's been a lot of really cool things that have happened on the English Channel. If you are a history guy like I am, the sinking of the famous Spanish Armada by the English, that happened right there in the English Channel. I love that. That's a great story. More recently, the storming of the Normandy Beach, Operation Neptune is what it was called. That was right across the English Channel. So all kinds of cool things have happened right there. But some people decide it's going to be a really good idea to try to swim the English Channel. 1,600 people, year to date, have successfully made it across the English Channel. But on October 12, 1950, a woman named Florence Chadwick, at the age of 31, decided that she would swim across the English Channel. Now, she had done a lot of long swims. She loved the challenge of those long swims. She did the Straits of Gibraltar. She did the Bosporus. And this was now her time to do the English Channel. And she successfully did it and became very famous. She broke the current women's record. She swam it in 13 hours and 20 minutes. Now imagine swimming for 13 hours and 20 minutes. That's a long time. So she made it all the way across, but she became famous because not only did she do it from England to France, she then thought it was a really good idea to do it from France to England, went back and forth. So she became really famous and really iconic in the 40s and the 50s. One of the things that she began to do, which back then nobody did, she began to, as a celebrity, she began to do product endorsements. And so she would travel around and she would speak and she would do all kinds of big kind of notoriety type speeches. But she also became a product endorsement for a product called Catalina Swimwear, which makes sense as a swimmer that she would be the one to endorse them. Well, Catalina Swimwear is still sold all around the world today in a store maybe you've heard of, Walmart. So it's still sold all around the world. Now, Catalina Swimwear is named for an island off the coast of California because many people have tried to make the swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. It's 20 miles, cold water, and so Catalina Swimwear used the Catalina Island as kind of the bones, the beginning of their product of swimwear. So they talked to Chadwick and they wanted her to be their kind of their icon, their endorsement person for their swimwear. So in 1951, Florence decided that she would make the same swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. So on July 4th, 1951, she gets in the water. She's all greased up because it was a really cold day. It was also really foggy that day. And she takes off swimming. 15 hours later, she is still not at the California coast. And she decides to give up. So she climbs in the boat. And in an interview afterwards, she said this. She said, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I would have made it. As I read that, I thought, how often is that like this, the Christian life? Because we're all waiting for heaven. We know it's just up there a little bit ahead, but we can't see it. We can't see Jesus. We can't see heaven. We can't see all that's going to be ours. And we live kind of in the fog of this moment, and it obscures the view of heaven. And so because we can't see it, it makes us feel like, I can't go on. I'm just going to give up. And sometimes our soul and our spirit and our bodies, they all say, give up. And we feel like, man, if I could just see heaven. Like, have you ever thought, God, if you would just open up the clouds a little bit and let me see heaven, let me see Jesus, then I could do anything. I'd have all the courage in this life to do anything. But we can't. And so we just swim along in the fog, knowing that it's up there somewhere. And sometimes it's easier to give up than to stay at it. In the book of Philippians in chapter 3, where we've been studying, that is really the story. And especially in the verses that we're going to look at today, there is this future orientation that Paul connects our salvation to. But again, the problem is that we can't see the future. We can't see heaven. We can't see Jesus. We can't see what's awaiting us there. So all we're doing is we're plowing ahead in the hopes that it will be ours and we'll see it someday. So open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to start working on our next three verses here. If you haven't been with us the last few weeks, we've been in this series called Whatever It Takes, and we're studying through Philippians 3. Now, the book of Philippians is all about joy. But specifically, it's about how do we sustain joy in the midst of a life that goes up and down and has good times and bad times? How do we have a consistent, stable kind of joy? And that's what this book is about. Chapter 3 is kind of like the practical application of how joy really works. Now, last week, I defined joy for us as the full confidence that God is in control of every area of my life. There's two things I love about this definition. Number one, it hangs in my bathroom. It's true. My wife wrote this about 4 months ago, stuck it right between two mirrors, so I see it every morning. But what I really like about it is that it is based on the confidence that we have in the character of God. And so it's a joy that says, my trust in God, as I raise my trust in God, my joy then is sustained by the character of God. And I like that, and I think that is true, and I think that's what Philippians presents. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. Verse 8 all the way through verse 11, by the way, is all one sentence. Paul used to love doing these long run-on sentences that I used to get docked for in school. He can do it. He's an apostle. So verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, here's what it says. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, realistically, I could preach 10 weeks on verses 9, 10, and 11. And there's no way, obviously, that I can do that. So I'm just going to try to keep us in on Paul's big point here. In these verses, remember, verses 8 through 11, all one sentence. There are two main verbs. Main ideas always revolve around the main verbs. Let me show you the main verbs. At the end of verse 8, we have the first verb of the sentence, and that is that I may gain Christ. Gain, verb number one. And then at the beginning of verse 9, we have the second verb, which is be found in him. Be found, meaning he received. He receives the action. It's a passive verb. Now, from the flow of verses 8 and following, I would argue that what he means by gaining Christ and what he means by being found in Christ is the same idea. Those aren't two very distinct ideas for us. But what happens in verses 1, 2, 3, and then 5, 6, and 7, what he's doing is he's telling us why he has no confidence at all in his great resume. Why he has the profit and loss. Remember last week I had the whiteboard up here. I had the profit and loss on one side. And he used to have all these things that were on the prophet's side, his circumcision. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Benjamite. Onto his achievements, he was zealous as to the law. He was blameless. All of it on the prophet's side. And then on the law side originally was just Christ. And maybe Christ was right. Maybe he was the Messiah. And then on the Damascus Road when he meets Jesus, the categories change. And all the things that he thought were on the gain side, the prophet's side, he now considered them loss on the other side. And part of what he's working us through here a little bit is that when we have Christ, when we have Jesus, and compare Jesus and Christ to everything else in life, everything else begins to change. It's smaller. It's different. My son, Zach, is 21. He doesn't play with Matchbox cars anymore, that I know of. But when he was 3, 4, 5, 6, 15 maybe, he would take out his Matchbox cars, and he had a ton of them, and he would line them up end to end, you know, bumper to bumper, all around the house, and these big long snakes that would go all the way around the house. He would sit in our kitchen, on the kitchen floor, and he would go, right, making a little motor sound as he drove his car around and smashed into things like mom's toes. He'd drive it around, right? He loved his Matchbox cars. At age 21, he no longer plays with Matchbox cars. Why? Because he has a real car. He has a real car. He thinks it's the coolest thing in the world. It's lowered. It's got a tune on it. High performance. La, 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 la. And all of a sudden, with a really cool, real car, Matchbox cars seem a little childish. That's Paul's point here. When we have Jesus, it changes in comparison everything else in life. All of a sudden, they seem smaller. Not that they're unimportant, but compared to Jesus, they suddenly seem so much smaller. Now, if we follow the context, what we find is that everything he said in verse 8 and these previous verses, he includes in his idea of these two verbs, gaining Christ and be found in him. So he's been ramping up now, verse 1 all the way through 8, to get to his big point in what he means by gaining and finding Christ. So I don't want us to read into what we think and what we hope Paul means in these verses. Instead, I want Paul to tell us what he means in these verses, okay? So listen here right now. Paul wants us to know that all of the gospel, the entire heart of the gospel, is caught up in what he means by gaining Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. And what I mean by that is, you can blank out, in a sense, all the previous sermons leading up to this one. Okay, forget everything I said. It's not near as important as what Paul means right here. This is the heart of the gospel. Many people argue that verse 9 is the most important verse in all of Philippians, and some people argue that all of Paul's letters can be whittled down to what we find in verse 9. That's pretty important. So I'm not talking this morning about religion and denominationalism or ethics and morality and spirituality and all of that stuff. I am talking about what, from Paul's point of view, is the heart of the gospel. And so we better really have our minds. We better really make sure that we understand exactly what the heart of the gospel is. So I'm going to tell you what that is, and we're going to work through it. But first, I want to go through verse 10 and 11. Because in verses 10 and 11, he says, these are what I hope to get. In a sense, these are my goals by gaining Christ. These are my goals by being found in Christ. What's interesting is that the three goals that he comes up with, they all carry a future orientation. And the marker that you find in the text, at least in the ESV, and I'm not sure in the NIV, is that each of these three are preceded by the word may. In other words, I hope to have this. It's a future orientation. So if you look at verse 10, we have the first kind of goal. He says in verse 10 that I may know him. In other words, I'm going to gain Christ, and I'm going to be found in Christ. And when that happens, what I hope happens is that I may know him. Now, the word know here is the Greek word for knowing intimately. It's not just a general knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge for Paul. But for what he does here, if you look, as that phrase continues, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Or maybe we could say through the power of his resurrection, or because of his resurrection. So the idea that Paul has here for us is that there is this knowledge that he has of Jesus right now. But after he is resurrected from the grave, he is really going to know Jesus. The way we would say it is, someday when we see Jesus face to face, then we will really know him. The truth is that after 1 minute in heaven, we're going to know more about Jesus than we did all of our years here on this earth. And part of what Paul is saying here is that he is longing for that moment in heaven when he sees Jesus face to face. He's longing to know Jesus through the power of the resurrection when he sees Jesus face to face. And Paul says, man, I can't wait for that. The second thing that he hopes to gain is verse 10 continues. Verse 1, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The second thing he says is that he may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That when my sufferings, Paul says, when my sufferings on this planet are over, those sufferings are going to prepare me right now for this great day in the future when there will be no more suffering. In other words, Jesus accomplished through his sufferings all that I needed to no longer suffer in heaven someday. Now, I'd love to preach a whole sermon just on that. But let me say a couple things. The Bible says that every one of us who are Christians will suffer and be persecuted for Jesus. It's not you might, it's not if, it is when you are persecuted. Now, here's what I feel in my own heart. I feel like I try to do whatever I can to avoid any suffering at all. And what it feels like to me is that sometimes when it comes to suffering for the cause of Christ, I don't even want to be inconvenienced for him, much less sacrifice for him. How in the world will I know what it's like to suffer for Christ if I spend so much energy avoiding any inconvenience at all? And I think part of what Paul is doing with this first goal and the second goal is that he's tying together the knowledge of who Jesus really is to the sufferings that he's going through. Could it be that many of us are missing intimacy with Christ because we avoid inconvenience for the gospel? Could it be that we are the ones that are losing out by being unwilling to suffer for the cause of Christ? Third thing that he hopes to attain. Verse 11, he says, that by any means possible, or whatever it takes, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And now we really see the future part of this. He's ramping up in these verses. So if you look back, verse 1, rejoice. We get to verse 3. We have the real circumcision. 4, 5, and 6, I have this great resume, but in 7, who cares? It doesn't matter. Resumes, they don't matter for anything. Verse 8, it's all rubbish anyway. It's all a bunch of manure when you compare it to all that we have in Christ. And what he's doing is he's ramping up to this future orientation. He's talking about all that we have awaiting us someday in heaven. And that when we stand before Jesus someday, it's going to put in perspective everything that we went through on this earth. And this phrase, this kind of funny phrase, that by any means possible, I think is him saying, you got to want it. And he says, this is what I want more than anything else. This is why I suffer. This is why I'm sitting in jail. This is why I write. This is why I go and plant churches. This is why I share Christ. It's all for the resurrection. It's all for what is mine someday. And all of the stuff I'm going through and the times that he was tortured and he was stoned and all the pain that he went through is all because I believe so much in the resurrection of the dead. Don't you see, he says, that if the resurrection is true and the resurrection is mine someday, it puts in perspective everything else, even my suffering. That's what he's saying. So these three themes here, these are talked about and reiterated time and time again in churches all the time, because there's a longing in our heart for heaven. And what's so interesting is in church, you can talk about a lot of things, but man, you start talking about heaven with a bunch of Christians, there is just something that stirs us up, because there's a longing in our heart for all that awaits us there someday. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's taking us back. Yes, there's struggles. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, there's fog. Yes, sometimes we want to give up. Yes, there are fights. But there is a time when the fights will be done. There's a time when in the struggle we will be victorious. There's a time when heaven will be ours. And he has a longing in his heart for that moment, and I think we do too. But listen, everything that Paul says and argues for and everything that he hopes to get, these three things and more, all revolve around the heart of the gospel, and that is verse 9. So I want to spend the rest of our time trying to work on verse 9, and I want to make sure that every single person here understands verse 9. Let me read it again. Verse 9 says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith." So Paul says there are two kinds of righteousness, two different kinds, and they're as different as night and day. The first side, on one side, there is a righteousness that comes from the law. It's a righteousness that is mine, and he calls it the righteousness from the law. He says the other righteousness is from God. It comes from God through faith. So there's two kinds. One is your own, one is from God. One is flawed, one is perfect. One you generate, which we call it self-righteousness, and the other one has nothing to do at all with you. One we make for ourselves. One is imputed to us. One is based upon our works. One is based upon divine grace. So there's two kinds of grace, two kinds of righteousness here. And the reason that Paul was so obsessed with refuting these Judaizers, these guys that were going around and preaching the wrong thing, is because he knew that if he had stayed where he was, if he had never found the gospel, he would have lost his soul. He would have lost eternity. Because these guys were preaching that you could work your way to heaven, that this self-righteousness was enough. And if he had stayed on that side, if that's all he ever knew, he would have been lost forever because of it. And he's so obsessed with this idea because these guys were leading people astray. They were leading people away from Christ. And the cost was so high that he was unwilling to pay it. So his point is that today there are two kinds of righteousness that are available to you. Every single person here. There's only two choices, two kinds of righteousness. And the one at the beginning, the first one, is one that you generate on your own, by your conscience, by your ethics, by your good deeds. It's by being kind to people and calling your mother-in-law and doing those things you don't want to do. At least my mother-in-law, I don't know about yours. Doing all those things. It's all the good things you do. And there are a lot of good things. There's a lot of good moral people out there, a lot of people doing a lot of really good things. But it, in the end, is a self-righteousness that is generated by you. And what is behind this self-righteousness on this side is one idea. I can save myself. I can be good enough to save myself. I can accumulate enough on my good side that I can save myself. And it's kind of one of those I hope my good outweighs my bad ideas. But listen, I want to be very specific with you. The majority of mainline denominations in America that have walked away from the Bible and rejected Christ, they have defaulted to a I can work my way to heaven model. And they have to have enough good works, you have to work in the church enough times, you got to do all of this kind of stuff, and hopefully your good outweighs your bad. And listen, I want to be really specific with you. I believe that that every religion on the planet has a works-oriented, I can save myself side. And we can talk about mainline denominations, we can talk about the Catholic Church, we can talk about churches just like ours that begin to stray away from the gospel, and all of a sudden there's a whole pile of things you got to do if you really want to go to heaven. It's so easy to make that slide. It's a slippery slope that way. But at the end of the day, it's all based upon the idea that I can save myself. I don't need anybody else. And that righteousness is available to you. And you can find it at churches, you can find it in religions, even Christian cults like the Mormons. We got to work your way there. Jehovah's Witnesses, you got to work your way there. Here's the big problem, though. The big problem they all have. You can never be good enough. You can never deserve heaven, no matter how many good deeds you do on one side. And that's why Paul is so clear, and he keeps beating this dead horse, because he realizes that there are so many people that are living all of their lives believing that at the end, their good is going to outweigh their bad and they're going to go to heaven. And he says it doesn't work that way, because you can never be good enough. And besides that, you have to live all of your life wondering if you've done enough. Wondering and hoping, and let's throw the dice, and maybe at the end, my good's going to outweigh my bad. But you can never be good enough. And I know so many people that are, they're nice people, they're moral people, they're spiritually minded people, and they are living in this world of trying to do enough good to deserve heaven. And the message of the Bible has always been the same. You will never be good enough. You will never do enough to deserve heaven. Old Testament and New Testament. Let me show you just two examples. Here's in the Old Testament. I'll just read a few of these verses. Do not say in your heart, by the way, this is Israelite. Deuteronomy is the second law, second part, second retelling. So Israel is just about to go into the promised land. And so they are told one more time, this is what you need to know. And listen to what he says. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord has thrust them out before you, these are the Canaanites, that it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. In other words, don't you dare, Israelites, come into Canaan and think, we got this land because we are so good. And the Lord says, no. It's got nothing to do with you. It says the same thing in the New Testament. Different passage, Romans chapter 5, says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, that's a word, that's a purpose phrase, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Same idea. You can't be good enough, and if you think you're going to be good enough, and your trespasses and your sin and all the good that you might do, it's never, ever going to be enough. So if you look in the middle of here, he says, but there is this righteousness that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But what is this righteousness? And I would just tell you, you got to know this. If you call yourself a Christian, you got to know this. You got to get this. And if you can get this, this is a huge first step to having a joy that does not fluctuate with circumstances. Here's what he's saying. I have up here a couple coats. First one says S. And as I put it on, you think, okay, S, does that mean sinner? Maybe it means stud. I don't know. S is for Scott. Because in these verses leading up to verse 9, Paul is saying, listen, I tried to work my way to heaven. And this coat is kind of like Scott's, all of Scott's good deeds. Both of them, I should say. Both of my good deeds in my life. Everything that I've ever done, everything I've ever achieved, all the titles and honors, all the good and the kindness, and every time I call my mother-in-law, it's all included in this jacket. All right? You with me on that so far? This is Scott's good works. Okay? Now what Paul says here, he says, listen, all my good works are nothing but a bunch of rubbish. It's a bunch of manure. Brown, get it? Brown like manure, all right? It's a bunch of manure. It's a bunch of nothing. All right? Now here's what you got to get. You got to get this. Got to get this. When you come to Jesus Christ, there is a transfer that happens. And when you come to Christ by faith, This is exactly what happens. Take off your righteousness, and it is replaced with the righteousness of Christ. You put on his righteousness as if it were your very own. It is his righteousness then that is in you, and you wear it as if it were your very own. You give him your sin, he gives you his righteousness, and you wear it as if it were your very own. So these passages that we're looking at, Romans 5 and Philippians 3, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that comes by faith, has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ. That's the transfer. So here's what that means, just from a practical, visionary, visual point of view. When you get to heaven someday, let's say you get to the pearly gates, you know, all the jokes, pearly gates, Peter's there. And you're ready to go into heaven. The only thing you have to do to get into heaven is show your badge. I have Christ's righteousness. I'm in. That's it. You see, what we do so often is we make it about a million other things, and you know, we talk about some prayer when I was five, and we talk about catechism and a million other things. There is only one question when it comes to eternal life. Are you clothed with Christ's righteousness? That is the only question. You see, if you're clothed with Christ's righteousness, here's what happens. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Christ wrapped in you. We become like mummified with all of the righteousness of Christ. We no longer look like us. We look like Jesus. And so when he looks at us, he doesn't see all the sin. He doesn't see all the works that we're trying to do. He sees Jesus. And because Jesus is wrapped around us, we like have the stench of Jesus wrapped around us. That is our entry. That is our pass to get in. That's the ticket in. Christ's righteousness in us is the ticket in to heaven. And we could talk about it 100 different ways, but at the basic line of it all is the question, do you have it or don't you? Are you clothed with Christ's righteousness, or are you depending upon yourself? At the end of the day, do you think you can save yourself? You can't. You got to be wrapped in Christ's righteousness. Paul actually says that those of us who believe are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So the point of verse 9 is really simple. The righteousness by which I obtain the right standing with God, by which I get into heaven, is a righteousness that is not my own. I get it from Christ. And the way I get it from Christ is by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will be saved. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I will be saved. So let me ask you, friend, in your mind, can you go back a month, a year, a decade, or longer, and find a moment when you know that this transfer has happened? And it's not, there's no magic in a word, there's no magic in going forward or walking some aisle or something. Do you know that the transfer has happened? Can you find the time, find the moment? And maybe not for everybody, it's a single night. I find a lot of people have a growing understanding. But are you sure you've made the transfer? Are you sure you're wearing the righteousness of Christ? And if you've not, and you can't think back to a moment, and you're not sure, then could it be that you are still trying to save yourself? So you can see why Paul is so obsessed with this stuff. He's got all these people that he loves in Philippi that are back at that church that are all of a sudden wondering and questioning and trying to work their way to heaven instead of depending fully on the righteousness of Christ through faith that is theirs, a righteousness that is not their own. Well, Florence Chadwick, after she failed her crossing from Catalina Island to California, 1 year later, she decided to try it again. In part because it's really hard to be the spokesman for an organization when you failed the swim. So she decided to do it again. It was the same kind of day. It was a chilly day. Still, same kind of heavy fog. And when she left Catalina Island, all she could see was water and fog straight ahead. But that day, there was something a little bit different. In fact, it was so different that she broke the standing world record, men and women, by 2 hours. When she was interviewed afterwards, she said this, and they asked her, "How is it that you made it this time and last time you didn't?" She said, "I made it this time by reminding myself that land was there even though I couldn't see it." And I think when it comes to you and I as believers, and it comes to the future, and it comes to heaven, the better that we can remind ourselves that it's just beyond, we're almost there, that all of our life as a Christian, the Lord's table, the faith that we have, has this future orientation. We're almost there. We're just a little bit further. We're just about there. I know we can't see it. I feel it just like you. I would love it if Jesus would appear to me. He hasn't. But he's just a little bit further. I'm just a little bit there. Stay at it just a little bit longer. We can't see heaven. But if we are wearing the righteousness of Christ, then that moment that we arrive in heaven will be a glorious moment. And listen, if you're here today and you don't know if you're wearing the righteousness of Christ, don't walk out without this coat wrapped around you. You can believe today. You can know for sure today. You can make the transfer today. I would love to help you. The guys that were serving communion earlier, they would love to help you and just to show you all that can be yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to come back to these next verses. I just want to read them real quick because the truth of the glory of the resurrection and all that we have in Christ is followed up by the practical side of verse 12 when Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." That's these verses. Lord, help us to long for heaven. Help us to desire and to be motivated to stay on a little bit longer, to stay at it just a little bit more. And Lord, I got to believe that this morning, many of us have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but not all of us. Help those that are searching, trying to figure this out, still working their way along, to see the futility of trying to save themselves and to throw themselves at the mercy of King Jesus. Lord, thank you so much that heaven will never be dependent upon our good works. What a great comfort that is to us to stay at it a little bit longer. Lord, thank you for saving us and for a great morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, I just want to say that if you're struggling through this and you're not sure and you're still having these questions, please come talk to me, talk to Matt standing by the back door. We would love just to show you not what the church believes, but just what the Bible has to say about this. We would count that a privilege, so please come talk to us. Have a really good week. I'll be at camp, so see you next week.